Welcome or welcome back to Purpose Church. My name is Eric, and our prayer is that today's message helps you connect with God, connect with others, and connect others with God. Whatever your next step is with Jesus, we are here to walk with you because we love you, and most importantly, God loves you. We hope to see you in person, on social media, or at purposechurch.com. Now let's open our Bibles and see what God has for us. Well, again, good morning and welcome to Purpose Church. It is so good to see all of you here. My name is Eric and I'm one of the pastors here and I love you all so much. But most importantly, God loves you. And so let's open our Bibles together to Deuteronomy chapter 9. And while you're opening to Deuteronomy chapter 9, I just want to say happy Mother's Day. On behalf of everyone here at Purpose Church, we are so grateful for all the women who are joining us here in the worship center, out on the community terrace, for the mamas that are in the family room right now, and for everyone joining us online. We just want to thank Jesus for the amazing women in our lives. And I was just blown away this week thinking about how God has surrounded me with such inspiring, strong, and brave women. I think about my mom, Vicky, and my older sister, Shauna, and my younger sister, Elizabeth. I think about my amazing mother-in-law, Sally, and my sisters-in-law, Katie, Jenny, and Kelly, and about my incredible bride and the mother of my children, Sarah, of 17 years. I am in so many ways the byproduct of such incredible women who have poured into my life. And women in my life have showed me incredible amounts of patience. I remember one summer, my oldest sister, Shauna, who's 12 years older than me, was watching my younger sister, Elizabeth, and I. And older sister, Shauna, was in the living room and she was reading a book. It was the morning time and she was still in her pajamas. And my younger sister, Elizabeth, and I decided to play a trick on Shauna. And so we filled up these giant squirt guns full of as much water as we could put in there. And then Elizabeth went inside and said, Shauna, Eric fell on his skateboard. Come out and help him. And my older sister, she dropped the book she was reading. She ran out to rescue me. And Elizabeth and I had super soakers and just doused her with water. And we laughed and she didn't kill us, okay? Thank God for amazing big sisters. I think about my mom, Vicky, and just how she has always been somebody who is so quick to listen, to give me her time and her energy, to pray for me. In fact, every time she prays for me, it's like she starts crying. I'm like, Mom, you gotta get through the prayer, but she can't get through the prayer because she just loves me. And I think about my amazing wife, Sarah, who is just such a rock in our family, who is such a great example to me, who is a prayer warrior. Her and a team of people actually gather really early here on Sunday morning and roam around praying for all of you and for our church. And our children are so blessed. I tell our kids all the time, they'd be in boarding school if it wasn't for Mom, okay? But Sarah is just such an incredible mom to them. And so I want to say to all the moms, to all the aunties, to all the grandmas, to all the spiritual women who have influenced people in their lives, thank you. Your families and your communities and your church are better because of you. So one more time, can we thank all the women in the room? We are so, so grateful for you. Now, I gotta be honest with you, I really struggled with what question we should address this morning on Mother's Day. I was really wrestling with it. And I was also thinking about how on Mother's Day, sometimes either moms or women have a little bit more say or pull, and maybe they've been able to get you here today. Maybe you haven't been here in a little while, or you haven't been to church in a while, and maybe an important woman in your life invited you, and you're like, okay, I'm gonna go because she wants to go. And by the way, all the women, make sure the dudes in your life treat you to a matcha outside. Okay, we got matchas out there, or if you came by yourself, just get yourself a matcha. But maybe you're here because you were invited by an important woman in your life. And maybe if you're honest, you're kind of unsure about God. You're unsure about the Bible. And maybe even some of the topics we're going to talk about today is part of the reason that you're unsure about God and the Bible. And I actually believe that today's answers to the questions that we're going to look at will actually drive us closer to God. And so today we're continuing our series, Great Question, and I'm just gonna ask for more grace from all the women in the room because yes, we are taking your special day to answer these questions. Does the Bible condone genocide, slavery, and misogyny? Happy Mother's Day. Happy Mother's Day. Now, at Purpose Church, we've never been afraid of difficult passages. We don't shy away from difficult topics, and I think this is gonna be encouragement to all of us. Maybe some of you are here because these questions are what have kept you away from God or the Bible. I was on a run back in March, some early morning in March, and as I was running, I was finishing up my run, and this guy passed me. And I just kind of had this thought, okay, if this guy like doesn't run too far ahead, but kind of stays close to me, I'm gonna take that as a sign from the Lord to go talk with this guy. And he happened to stop like maybe 10 feet, 20 feet in front of me, like really close to me. And so I was like, okay, I'm gonna go talk to this guy. And so I go run up next to him and I introduce myself. I say, hey, my name's Eric, what's your name? And he says, oh, my name's Santiago. And I ask him, do you run this route very often? And he kind of shares with me every once in a while. He's around here. And I said, well, what do you do for a living, Santiago? And he says, oh, I'm an engineer. And I said, oh, that's awesome. How's your week been? And he's like, oh, it's been a crazy week. And then he starts going into all the crazy things happening in the world. He starts talking about the war. He starts talking about the economy, gas prices. I mean, he was just going after all of it. And after he kind of finished sharing all of his stuff and his kind of political opinions, he then looked at me and he said, what do you do for a living? I said, I'm a pastor. And he's like, oh, no, And I felt like this was an evangelistic opportunity. And I think some of you have maybe sensed in your life recently that God is challenging you or calling you to kind of seize more opportunities to share your faith with people. And if you're wondering how to do that, here's kind of an easy entryway into that. This is a question I oftentimes ask people when I'm wanting to share faith and understand where people are coming from. I just asked them, I said, Santiago, can I just ask you a question? Has anyone ever told you that Jesus loves you? When you ask that question, you get to find out a lot about where that person's at. And he started to share with me. He said, yeah, I grew up going to church, but I don't go to church anymore. And I don't even believe in God anymore. And I said, well, here's the cool thing about God. Even if you don't believe in him, you can still talk to him because he's real. You could still talk to him. And then we started chatting a little more. And then I asked him the second question that I oftentimes ask people in these evangelistic conversations. I just said, what's holding you back from believing in Jesus and fully following him? What's actually holding you back? And you know what he said? He said, honestly, what's holding me back is those passages in the Bible that seem to condone genocide, slavery, and misogyny. And I said, well, you gotta come to Purpose Church then, because I'm gonna talk about this, but let me give you the 2-minute version. And so I tried my very best, as fast as I could, to give Santiago the 2-minute version. Now, some of you are like, whoa, are we gonna get a 2-minute sermon? No, you're not. You're not that lucky, okay? You're not getting a 2-minute sermon. But I think these questions are really important. So let's see what the Lord might have for us today. Let's talk about the first question. Does the Bible condone genocide? The short answer is this, no. The Bible describes God's patience, mercy, and desire for the nations and Israel to return to him, and warns of their destruction if they don't. In a few rare specific moments, God commanded Israel or allowed other nations to enact his judgment on unrepentant people and for the protection of the human race from self-extermination. Now, there's a couple different ways that we could address the violence in the Old Testament specifically that just honestly aren't that satisfying. The first one is this, the no apology approach. Well, God did it, he is God, and he can do anything he wants, including killing people. That's just not very emotionally satisfying. It's not honest to the scriptures. The other approach that isn't that helpful, the Bible is wrong approach. God didn't command the violence or do any of it. The scriptures have the stories in it, but the Israelites and those who wrote the stories were mistaken. The problem is if you believe in this, then you undermine God's authority in his word, that it's inspired by him, and you lose everything else. Which is why I think there's a lot of people in our world today who think, man, is God just like this moral monster? Is God kind of have the motto of Cobra Kai. Any of you watch Cobra Kai or you remember the old school Karate Kid movies? Remember, Cobra Kai has this motto, strike first, strike hard, no mercy. Sometimes when you read passages in the Bible, you might think, well, is that God's mantra? Let me try for a couple minutes to make sense of the genocidal passages in the Old Testament. So what was God doing? Number one, God was judging unrepentant sin. He wasn't just randomly picking a group of people or a race to punish or to kill, but that God was judging unrepentant sin. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 4. After the Lord your God has driven them out, talking about the Canaanites, before you, do not say to yourself, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. This is Israel speaking. No, it is on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. Wickedness, what does he mean by that? Well, God had been patient with the surrounding nations of Israel for hundreds of years. And you can even read passages in Genesis where it's clear through the prostitute Rahab and others that God's qualities, his character, and his desire to reach them was evident to them, and yet they were continuing to sin, continuing to do their own thing. In fact, Clay Jones, he's an Old Testament apologist and a scholar, he describes one of the regular practices of the Canaanites, the group of people that were near Israelites, and the way in which they worshiped. Listen to the evil in their sin in how these Canaanites worshiped. Molech was a Canaanite underworld deity represented as an upright, bull-headed idol with a human body in whose belly a fire was stoked and in whose arms a child was placed to be burnt to death. It was not just unwanted children who were sacrificed. Plutarch, a Greek writer and philosopher from the first century, reported that during Phoenician Canaanite sacrifices, the whole area before the statue was filled with a loud noise of flutes and drums so that the cries and wailing should not reach the ears of the people. Their evil actions, their sin had risen to a level where God intervened. In fact, this week when you're with your life group, I wanna encourage you to engage in this question, and the rest of your life group questions are on the back of your program, but here's one of them. How does the idea of God judging unrepentant evil after showing patience and warning change or not change your perspective about God? Kind of additionally and similarly, number two, God had shown incredible patience towards the sinful nations. Verses like Nahum chapter 1, verse 3 are all over the Old Testament. The Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. Dan Kimball writes, referencing this, there are times when God acts in judgment leading to death. But the people groups that were judged had received warning after warning. God is patient and compassionate and forgiving, but there is a limit to his patience. He is also just and has promised to uphold the cause of justice and punish those who do wrong, defending those who are innocent. God is not slow to love, but he is slow to anger. And as we see throughout the Bible, God does not express anger, but it is an outflow of his just love and protection, not a vindictive and selfish anger, the type human beings are prone to display. Number three, God's goal was emptying the cities, not total annihilation. Passages like Numbers chapter 21, verse 3 say, the Lord listened to Israel's plea and gave the Canaanites over to them. They completely destroyed them and their towns, so the place was named Hormah. But as Paul Copen, who's an Old Testament scholar, writes in his book, Is God a Moral Monster?, he says phrases like completely destroy, often the Hebrew words harem or bon, which are translated into English as completely destroy, didn't actually mean completely destroy as we think of it today. The goal of such battles was for the cities to be emptied and their identities in that place destroyed. And over and over and over again in the Old Testament and through the New Testament, we see God's heart for the wicked, for the evil. God's heart breaks at the death of the wicked, and he longs for their repentance. Ezekiel 18, verse 23, "Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked?" declares the sovereign Lord. "Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live?" This is God's heart. Now, what about when it comes to slavery? Does the Bible condone slavery? The short answer is no. The Bible speaks against race-based, chattel, unending slavery, or the kidnapping or selling of people. The Bible allowed for the common cultural practice of indentured servitude, sometimes referred to as slavery, as a form of bankruptcy law to pay off outstanding debts. See, slavery in the ancient Near East and in America was race-based. Chattel meant ownership, unending slavery of kidnapped victims who were treated as property, not as humans made in God's image. This is the kind of slavery Israel experienced under Pharaoh and Africans experienced here in America early in our country's history. And we can see all over the place that this kind of slavery breaks God's heart, and he is against it in every form. In fact, Amos chapter 1, verse 6, this is what the Lord says: "For three sins of Gaza, even for four, I will not relent." Why? Why wouldn't you relent, God? "Because she took captive whole communities and sold them to Edom," a grievous sin. However, it's important when we're thinking about the Old Testament that even though the Bible uses the word slavery, slavery for Israel was a form of bankruptcy law where people became indentured servants to pay off their debts. This wasn't racially motivated, nor did it involve kidnapping. In this way, Israel set an example for their world by valuing every person as an image bearer of God, even slave servants. And they modeled this. Israel was generous, or they were at least commanded to be generous towards their slave servants. Deuteronomy chapter 15 says, "If any of your people, Hebrew men or women, sell themselves to you and serve you 6 years, in the seventh year, you must let them go free. And when you release them, do not send them away empty-handed. Supply them liberally from your flock, your threshing floor, and your wine press. Give to them as the Lord your God has blessed you. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt and the Lord your God redeemed you. That is why I give you this command today." Israel treated their slave servants justly. Exodus chapter 21. "An owner who hits a male or female slave in the eye and destroys it must let the slave go free to compensate for the eye. And an owner who knocks out the tooth of a male or female slave must let the slave go free to compensate for the tooth." And then lastly, Israel showed compassion to runaway slave servants. Deuteronomy 23, "If a slave has taken refuge with you, do not hand them over to their master." It's implying here that they would have run away because they were being mistreated. And then God goes on to say, "Let them live among you wherever they like and in whatever town they choose. Do not oppress them." You see, it's always through a right interpretation of God's word and a right application of God's word that people are freed. In fact, this is what led to the great abolitionist movement. People like Frederick Douglass. I just finished reading this incredible biography about Frederick Douglass by David Blight. And in it, David Blight says these words: "Frederick Douglass was a victim of American slavery and became the voice of his people and the conscience of his nation. Between the Christianity of this land and the Christianity of Christ, Douglass recognized the widest possible difference. The Bible gave Douglass language for justice, judgment, and redemption." And our last question: does the Bible condone misogyny? The short answer is no. The Bible consistently elevates women, though it was written in times when women were seen as property. The Bible communicates over and over that women are made in God's image, must be respected, and are equal with men, and have purpose in God's story. We see this from the very opening pages of Scripture, written in a very patriarchal community, that women and men equally bear God's image. Genesis 1, 27. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. Women and men equally complement one another. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now these two words here, helper, suitable, have had a long history of debate. Jews have debated this, Christians have debated this, scholars for thousands of years have debated what do these words mean. And unfortunately, these words have been used at times to even demean women. But if we go back to the original language, remember the Bible wasn't written in English or in your preferred language. The Bible was written, the Old Testament in Hebrew and the New Testament in Koine Greek. So the Hebrew here is really important. Our English word helper is the Hebrew word azer. It's often used to describe God himself, usually used in terms of divine assistance or military aid. The English word suitable is the Hebrew word kenegdo. It means like, opposite, and providing what is lacking. A suitable helper, an azer kenegdo, is not a demeaning term, but it is actually an elevating and dignifying one. Now, what about as you move into the New Testament and there's texts that address women? How are we to see those? Let me ask the question, are wives the only ones called to submit in marriage? Maybe you're familiar with this passage and you've wondered about it. The Apostle Paul writes to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, sometimes when talking about marriage, verse 21 gets left out, but it's important to keep it in there because as Paul goes on, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. In the original language, in the original Greek, this word, the second word, submit, in verse 22 isn't even there. It actually says, wives, likewise to your husbands. What Paul is doing is he's borrowing from verse 21. In other words, to understand verse 22, you've got to read verse 21. And the command in verse 21 is submit to one another, mutual submission. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Then Paul goes on, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So the initial command is submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then for specific reasons, I think contextually, Paul is writing to women who maybe had been converting from pagan religions, who had thought, well, now that I'm a Christian and I'm free, I may not need to be married anymore, or I don't have any bond or connection with my husband. So he's writing to them saying, no, it's still important that you, like you submit to Christ, you submit to your husbands. And then Paul says this really interesting phrase that husbands, you are the head of your wife. And I've always wrestled with that. What does that mean? What does it mean that the husband is the head of his wife? And I think this has been wrongly interpreted and applied in all kinds of different ways. There have been lots of movements that have basically communicated, well, this means at the end of the day that it's the husband's way or the highway. That the husband gets to make the final decisions. That at the end of the day, the husband is the head of his wife, and so the husband has the final word and the final say. I actually don't think that's what the Bible's saying. I think, here's what I think it means for the husband to be the head of his wife. Love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Husbands, to be the head of your wife means you are the first to die to yourself. So if there's an issue of, man, I want this, he wants this, she wants this. To me, it feels like the Bible is actually commanding Christian men and husbands to say, I will choose to die to myself like Christ died for me, to love and to care for my wife. Okay, what about some of those other passages in the New Testament about women? Is the Bible against women serving in the church? At the end of most of Paul's letters in the New Testament, he wrote 13 of them. He talks and references some of his partners in the gospel. And in Romans 16, we have his longest list of people that he mentions. It's kind of like his hall of faith. It's the people that have helped his ministry. And he mentions 26 partners by name, and one third of them are women. Where he values and elevates the role that women have played in his ministry. And towards the beginning of that list, in Romans chapter 16, verse 7, the Apostle Paul says, "Greet Andronicus and Junia, my fellow Jews who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ Jesus before I was." This verse has created a lot of controversy within New Testament biblical scholarship. Some have said, oh my goodness, what is Paul calling this woman Junia? Maybe there's supposed to be an S there at the end of her name. And maybe it was actually a man that Paul was talking to. Maybe Paul was referencing a man named Junius. The problem is there's no evidence of men in that time in the first century Greco-Roman world named Junius. But there are countless examples of women from the first century Greco-Roman world named Junia. And then he says they are outstanding among the apostles. What could he possibly mean? Is he just saying that Junia was really respected and appreciated among the apostles? She didn't really have a leadership role like that, but that she made some things happen in the church? Well, how do we get to a better understanding of this? Like I said before, the New Testament was written in Koine Greek. Koine Greek is a dead language, but it died around the 6th century. So we have a church father named John Chrysostom. And John Chrysostom is actually from the 4th and 5th century. This means he not only studied Koine Greek, but he lived in it. He was a native Koine Greek speaker. This means when he read Paul's letter to the Romans in the original Koine Greek, he understood it better than many of us could who are trying to study the language from the outside. And this is what John Chrysostom said when he got to this verse. "Indeed, how great was the wisdom of this woman that she was thought worthy of being called an apostle." Okay, but then how does that size up with when Paul seems to talk to women or wives about remaining silent in the churches? In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul said, women, or it could be translated wives, women, wives should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. So is Paul saying that for all time, women should never be involved in corporate worship? Should never be involved in leading during corporate worship gatherings. Is that what Paul's saying? Because if that's what Paul is saying, then it makes no sense what he said a couple chapters earlier. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the exact same letter, just a couple chapters earlier, Paul says, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as having her head shaved. Paul is assuming here that men and women are praying in corporate worship services. That women and men are prophesying. In other words, preaching and giving a message, a word from the Lord. Paul is assuming all of this. And so what he's writing about specifically is men and women should engage in those acts of worship in a way that is respectful to their culture, in terms of wearing a head covering or not wearing a head covering. Paul is assuming women are engaging and leading within corporate worship services. So what's going on here? Well, Paul wrote 1 Corinthians in the year 55 AD. And prior to writing the letter, he spent a year and a half in the city of Corinth, getting to know the people and ministering there. And what we know was happening historically is that there were groups of women who were converting to Christianity from pagan worship to the goddess Artemis. They were leaving worship gatherings and a religious system, a pagan religious system, where they were acting in prostitution. They were acting with wildness during their worship services. There was a lot of yelling and screaming going on. And so these women are converting to Christianity, and Paul is trying to write in 1 Corinthians to help these women and men understand the importance of orderly worship services. So when Paul says, remain silent, the specific word there, it implies having a quiet demeanor for the purpose of learning. When he says a phrase like must be in submission, it describes a posture of a student, not somebody with a lower status. So why does he say they must remain silent? They must be in submission. And why does Paul say, wait until you get home to ask your husbands? Well, there's two possible reasons for that. The first one could be that it was likely in that day and in that culture that the man or the husband had more education than his wife because of the access to education. And so Paul is simply appealing to the common sense and says, it's likely that your husband understands more of these things. And so as you're seeking knowledge and understanding and to learn and grow, go talk with your husbands. The second reason that Paul might be encouraging women to remain silent and to wait until after the worship service to get clarification is because, do you remember when you were in junior high and you went to a junior high dance and you walked into the junior high dance and your palms are sweating and you're just like so nervous and you walk in and do you remember seeing that awkward reality that like all the boys are sitting over here and all the girls are over here? You remember that? And there's like no space between them. And every once in a while, like one, you know, a guy or a girl will kind of venture out in the middle and you're like, you're crazy. You're going to get zapped. Like it was like the worst thing possible. In some ways, that's kind of how they worshiped in the first century. That for a lot of these occasions, men would be on one side of the room, would be on the, you know, left or right side of the room, and the women would be on the other side of the room. And so just put yourself in there practically. If the women are sitting over here on this side and the men are sitting over here on that side, and a woman has a question about something that's being raised, and she had just recently converted from one of the pagan religious systems where they were used to just wildness and yelling. Now, Paul is saying, if that woman begins to yell out, it is going to disrupt the whole worship service. See, that's what Paul is after. Scott McKnight, he's a New Testament scholar. He summarizes it this way. Paul's two comments about silence are actually consistent then with the story and plot of the Bible. Women who have always been gifted by God to speak for God and lead God's people were doing those things in Paul's churches. But women who had not yet learned the Bible or theology or had not yet learned to live a Christian life were not to become teachers until they had learned Orthodox theology. What drives 1 Corinthians 14 is a principle that much of church tradition has nearly smothered when it comes to women. Learning precedes teaching. So here's what's beautiful about the kingdom of God is that women and men can partner together to build God's kingdom. In Acts chapter 2, Jesus has already ascended. The Holy Spirit has come and filled every single believer. They're speaking in all kinds of different languages. There's all kinds of seemingly chaos. And Peter speaks into the moment, and Peter quotes the Old Testament prophet Joel, and Peter says, quoting Joel, in the last days, describing this moment, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. Rodney Stark. He's a sociologist and a historian. It just as from a historical perspective, this is what he said. Christianity was unusually appealing to women because within the Christian subculture, women enjoyed far higher status than did women in the Greco-Roman world at large. The early church attracted an unusual number of high status women. And again, I am just the beneficiary of amazing women. You women here, the women who God has put in my life, who have impacted me and helped me follow Jesus closer. I think about how supportive my dad and my mom were to me growing up. I think about how I wanted to be so many different things growing up. I remember at one point, I wanted to be the next Justin Timberlake, okay? He was like coming on the scene and I was like, I'm gonna be the next Justin Timberlake. And so my dad and my mom, they bought me a double cassette deck boombox, and I would record little songs on my synthesizer, and I would swap the cassette decks, and I would record myself singing. And I know they were listening. I know they said, he doesn't got a chance at a record deal. There's no miracle that could make that happen for that boy. But they let me do that because they supported me and they loved me. I remember there was a time shortly after that where I wanted to be the next Kobe Bryant. And I would sit out in my driveway and I would shoot hoops and I would pretend that, you know, that I was on an ESPN highlight reel. And they're like, Eric, you ain't tall enough, you ain't fast enough. I mean, they could have given me every excuse in the book, but they didn't. My mom just supported me and loved me. And then I wanted to be a magician. There was a stage in my life where I thought magic was the coolest thing. David Copperfield, David Blaine, studied Houdini. I just thought these guys were great. And I got a magic box and my parents bought me some magic tricks and they would even let me put on magic shows. I would sell them tickets for money and they would sit in my living room and watch me fumble through these tricks. And it was just amazing how my dad and how my mom loved me and supported me. And I've always loved magic. And I remember recently we were on a family vacation and we went and saw a magic show. And we got to see this French magician named Titu perform magic. And about halfway through his act, he kind of looked up at the audience and he said, I can tell that some of you are skeptical right now. And then he leaned in and he said, this is one of the only places in the world where it's okay to be skeptical. And I thought to myself, you haven't been to Purpose Church then. Because Purpose Church is a safe place to be skeptical. Purpose Church is a safe place to wrestle with difficult passages in God's word. Purpose Church is a safe place to join a life group and to go, I don't know everything about this whole belief system, but I'm interested in learning more. And we still got 2 more weeks in this series, and I want to encourage you to keep coming back. We're going to keep wrestling with very difficult questions in God's word, but you need to know that Purpose Church is a safe place to ask any question. So does the Bible condone genocide, slavery, and misogyny? Absolutely not. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for our time in your word. Thank you for revealing yourself to us. Thank you that each week as we show up and open your inspired, perfect word, you reveal yourself to us. Holy Spirit, as you open our eyes and our hearts. And even now, I want to pray for anyone here, or anyone joining us online who has felt skeptical, has maybe had a distance from you or the Bible because of things they've heard online or passages they've read that have been taken out of context. And Lord, I pray that you would encourage them, that you would give them greater confidence, and that each one of us would trust you more and more. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.